The second week of Advent is traditionally a week where we stop and pause and think about the prophecy nature of Advent. So while I asked Brian if I could preach a sermon called Christmas According to Star Wars, and he said yes, I then saw in the Chicago Tribune that there's a church doing their entire Advent series on Star Wars, and so I gave up. So instead, we're going to go to the very Christmassy passage of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. I know that immediately after you're done reading Luke 2 on Christmas morning, you turn to Colossians 3, so you will not be surprised that we're going there this morning. But I think that in this passage that there is something specific to those of us who are in a position of people very similar to those before the coming of Christ. The people who are waiting for Christ's first advent have this uncertainty and unsettling feeling of not knowing for sure that something was going to happen because they hadn't seen it yet. We are living on the other side of that. We have the scriptures. We can look back and say, Christ did come. But we await Christ's second advent. And so there are a lot of similarities of waiting for advent. As we await Christ's second coming, believers can find security and purpose by looking to Christ's first coming. And in this passage, there are three aspects of Christ's first coming that are displayed to give strength and encouragement in our present life. Now, let's think about the church in Colossae. Now, the formal practice of Christmas would not have been happening at this point. They didn't have Christmas trees. They didn't have Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. They didn't have any of the things that we call vital to Christmas. But they did have the remembrance of the fact that Christ had come. So I can imagine, even in this church, some sort of time, probably wasn't in what we would call December, but some sort of time to stop and pause and think about the fact that Christ had come. And when you look at our Christmas, when you strip away all of the things that we kind of have attached to Christmas that aren't necessarily bad. I love Christmas trees. I love lights. I love decorations. I do love the Thanksgiving Day Parade. But all of those things are just kind of the dressing, distracting us from the truth of what the season is actually about, stopping and thinking and reflecting upon Christ's coming to earth. The people in Colossae were dealing with problems in the present life. For them, it was this heresy that was going on that we don't get a clear picture of, but we can kind of pick up what was bothering them. They had a group of people in their church who were saying, if you don't practice the faith the way that we say that you should, then you're not really a believer. And what were they expecting? They expected that Christ wasn't quite enough. Christ was good. Christ was a good starting point. But if you really wanted to experience faith, if you really wanted to have this fulfilled life, you needed something else. So they added on to it basically everything that they could come to. They had this issue where you were supposed to be communicating with angels. They had this practice of, like, you had to be practicing the Jewish holy days. They had the practice where if you weren't in this, like, further knowledge that could only be gained by this experiential, process, then you weren't really on the same level. You were just kind of a second-tier believer. And they were not just having this happening. There was pressure on them. There was forceful pressure. This is something that they had to deal with every day. Now think about the things that we have to deal with. Think about the troubles in our present time. There is not, as far as I know, a group in this church trying to get us to have a fulfilled after Christ experience. There isn't a group in our church trying to get us to speak to angels. But think about just the fact that you can't turn on the news without seeing something about another shooting or a terrorist attack. think about the fact that we live in a world where we're in constant economic uncertainty. Just when we think that we are somehow leveling off, they say, oh no, China's showing us that we're on the edge of another great recession. Every sense of security, every sense of thinking that we have a safe and settled life constantly gets upended. Tonight, the president is going to get on TV and tell us how we can know that we're safe in America. The truth is, we can't know that we're safe in America. We live an unsettled life. The people in Colossae were dealing with people who are forcing this heresy on them. We are dealing with all of these issues. How, like the people of Colossae, can we battle these issues in this uncertainty? Well, let's go ahead and look at Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time this morning. We just pray that you would pause our hearts and focus on your truth. And that, Lord, whatever I say that might be distracting from the truth of your word, I pray that it would fall away and not be remembered. But I pray, Lord, that the truth of your scripture would stay in our hearts and change our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 and 2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, any passage that starts with since then is usually a good indication that probably something happened before this that you should be thinking about. You don't start your letters by saying since then because, well, I do. My wife is always complaining about a lack of antecedents because I'll just assume that you know what I'm talking about. This is not Paul. Paul has spent the last two chapters getting a point across. So if you flip back probably just a page and look at Colossians 2, you can see that over the chapter, he's been combating all of these different parts of this Colossian heresy that I was talking about. They were battling over philosophy. They were battling over legalism. They were battling over this mystical teaching of communicating with angels. And then finally, you see in verse 20 kind of what I was getting at of this pressure that the Colossians had to adhere to this heresy. Verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The Colossian people were under pressure to adhere to that heresy. So Paul is now, in verse 1, giving them the antidote. The antidote is that Christ is the prophesied Lord worthy of our affection. And this is the first aspect of Christ's first coming that gives us strength. Christ is the prophesied Lord worthy of our affection. Now, think about all the different aspects of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled just in coming. I always enjoyed as a kid the illustration of the fact that you could cover Texas with silver dollars and stand in them up to your knees and mark one of the silver dollars, and that would be the odds of Christ fulfilling these prophecies. I was more concerned that I don't think there's that many silver dollars in the world. But the fact is that regardless of the actual statistics, Christ fits exactly well into what was expected from the Old Testament. It's just mind-boggling that every single detail God took care of. And we live in a culture now where, regardless of the fact that they like to kind of pretend that they're not into supernatural things, or they're above caring about something like prophecy. Look at all of the different like movies and things in our pop culture that connect so deeply with the idea of prophecy. They add it to basically every single movie franchise you can think of. I mean, this is the only Star Wars reference I will make, I promise. In the terrible prequel trilogy, they randomly added this prophecy that could fit to anybody that the main character had to fulfill. Look at even the prophecy, slightly better written book, The Lord of the Rings, the prophecy of the ring, the one ring to rule them all. All of these things are part of our pop culture because people connect with the idea of this grand thing pulling history together. But at the same time, they say, no. Prophecy and scripture just doesn't make sense. Like, that doesn't really matter. It's not, can't possibly be true. The truth is that speaks to our very hearts. It speaks to our hearts to have this idea that what is going on around us matters. And if you look at Colossians 3, 1 through 2, you see that Christ matters because he was the prophesied Lord, and he's worthy of our affection. Why is he worthy of our affection? Because verse 2, we see that, actually the end of verse 1, he's seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Like, is that just like nice location information? If you're trying to find God, you can find him at the right hand. Or is that trying to tell us something about who Christ is? Well, we actually can kind of see that Paul is picking up from Psalm 110 with this. But rather than jump back to Psalm 110, I want to point your attention to where Christ addresses Psalm 110 in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 41, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus, and it says, "Well, the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply, and from that day no one dared to ask him any more questions." So when we're thinking about the right hand, rather than just being a nice location information, the GPS of God, think about the fact that the right hand is signifying that Christ is equal with the Father. Christ is equal to the Father. If you want a difficult concept in Christianity to understand, even though we believe it, it's the Trinity. Basically, every illustration you can come up with to try to describe the Trinity ends up with you saying something heretical, so it's like impossible to describe. But what we do know about the Trinity is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all equally God. And this verse right here is showing us, because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, he is to be considered equal with the Father. Why does that matter? It matters because Christ came not just as a nice Christmas story, not just as the thing to make us happy or bring this pop culture superficial idea of peace, but he came as the one who, as God in flesh, could bring peace between man and God. So, as Paul's calling the Colossians in chapter 3 to set their minds on the things above, to set their hearts on Christ, he is calling them to, in the midst of all of the things that are happening around them, all of this heresy that's pressuring them to conform to something that would reject Christ as being the ultimate good in their lives, set their minds on Christ. Why? Because that's where the power is. That's where the power is. To go back to the illustration of the things going on in our lives, where do we find our security? It was interesting as, I think it was after the last shooting in California, the culture at large began to mock Christians who were on social media saying that they're offering their prayers. And the New York Daily News had a front headline that said, "God can't fix this." And it had all the politicians who had said that they were offering their prayers to the people in California. "God can't fix this." That's a culture that views God as being less than what he is. If we understand God to be the ultimate power and authority, the one who can bring all of the chaos into order, then that is somebody who can fix this. He doesn't fix it in our time. He doesn't fix it necessarily in the way that we would think that he should. But as Scripture says, God's ways are not our ways. We have our great plans of how things work. God has his actual great plans of bringing this world to order. What is that? It's a second coming. Second, we've got our first aspect. The first aspect is Christ is the prophesied Lord, worthy of our affection. The second aspect is in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The second aspect is that we are hidden in Christ, not out of fear, but out of anticipation. Not out of fear, but out of anticipation. Now, I think when Paul was writing this, that he was probably trying to build this picture of different points in Scripture where hiding was happening. And there were two that came to the front of my memory as I was looking at this text. And it was first, Moses, and it was second, Jesus in Egypt. Think about both of those circumstances. You had Moses. Pharaoh declares that all the babies are going to be killed. He is put in a basket down the river, and he's hidden. And then you've got Herod declaring all the babies are going to be killed. So Joseph and Mary and Jesus go down to Egypt, and they're hidden. It might sound like both of these were actions done out of fear. Like, oh no, God's not in control. We better do something, so we're going to go hide. But that's not the type of hiding that's going on. And we can know this because of what Scripture says about Scripture. In Hebrews 11, 23, the chapter on the hall of faith telling us about all these great heroes of faith tells us, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And they were not afraid. They hid, and they were not afraid. Think about Joseph and Mary. Were they afraid? No, they were commanded by the angel to hide in Egypt. Being hidden in Christ is not a reaction of fear. We are not hidden in Christ because we're afraid of what's going on around us. We're hidden in Christ because that is the place of true safety. What does it mean to be hidden in Christ? It means that we are experiencing, and this is a concept you hear all the time when talking about Scripture as a whole, the already, but not yet. The already is that we have been hidden in Christ, we have been saved by Christ, we've been given eternal life. We are living that eternal life right now. Your eternal life starts when you come to faith in Christ. But the fact is that we are not free from the chaos and the disorder and the things that threaten us here in this life. Maybe it's not turning on the news and being afraid of terrorist attacks. Maybe it's job uncertainty. Maybe it's not being sure how you're going to get through the Christmas season because of a loss in your family. There are so many things that go on in our life that we have to deal with now because we are not there yet. And by there, I mean with Christ in heaven. It's difficult. It's difficult to go through the trials of this life, of the right now. But the fact is that we are not on our own. We are hidden in Christ with God. That is this relationship where we are hidden in Christ to find our security, to find our true safety. He is able to control every moment that we are in. Every single moment that we're in, every trial we go through, every world event that happens, nothing catches God by surprise. We are safe in Him. But we aren't experiencing the final safety of His second coming. We are hidden, but it's not out of fear. It's out of anticipation. We are anticipating the day when we won't have to deal with the things around us. We are anticipating the day when we can look forward and say, we are with Christ. The fact is that we are spiritually hidden with Christ already. So the first aspect was that Christ was the prophesied Lord, worthy of our affection. We should be setting our minds on the things above, setting our minds on Christ, who is seated in the position of authority. The second aspect is that we are hidden, not out of fear, but out of anticipation. Anticipation of the second coming. Anticipation of the day when we won't be dealing with the chaos and the disorder in this world. You know, if you need something else to think about, is this hidden being a good thing, because hidden typically in our minds, even if we're trying to think about it in a positive way, seems like it's a bad thing. So I was trying to think of what's a good instance of hiding. And I thought about a Christmas present. If I hide your Christmas present, yes, I might be a little afraid you're going to find it, but that's not really why I'm hiding it. I'm hiding it because it's not time for you to open it yet. I'm hiding it because there is a day coming, Christmas or whenever you open your presents, that is when it is the proper time for that gift to be given. It is hidden out of anticipation. We are hidden in Christ, but it's not a bad type of hiding. We are waiting for the right time. Christ came in the fullness of time. Christ came at the proper time, and he will come again at the proper time. We can find security, we can find encouragement from the fact that he was in control of his first coming. He was faithful in coming to us once. So we have confidence and encouragement that he'll be faithful to do it again. The third aspect is that, like those in the Old Testament, we must keep our focus on the advent of Christ. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. If you think about the Old Testament saints, if you think about what the Old Testament saints had to go through, you think about the fact that they lived so many years and they never saw Christ. There were, when you look back and you look through Hebrews chapter 11, you see all of these people being faithful, but they're being faithful in the midst of something that they don't see. If you look at Abraham and you see what Paul says about him in Romans chapter 4, you see in 4:22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom Christ will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. One of the aspects of the death and resurrection of Christ that I have a hard time with is I say, okay, like I understand, like the story of Jesus is important, but what is the significance of the resurrection? And I think that it's something that probably a lot of Christians deal with. We're happy that Christ is alive, but what does it matter? It matters because that's where our life is. Our life is possible, our eternal life is possible because Christ is risen. We're united with him in his death, and we're united with him in his resurrection. We have hope of salvation because of the fact that he died for our sins, and we have the hope of new life because he is alive. If you look at verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Our focus, this focus that we're supposed to have, is an eternal perspective. It's living a life in light of Christ's second coming, knowing that it is then that we will experience the glory of new life. It's difficult to live a life with an eternal perspective. It's difficult to live a life when all of these things are happening and the chaos is catching us off guard and we don't know what's going to happen next, to say, I'm living with the eternal perspective. I'm living with the perspective that what actually matters is the stuff that I won't live to see. Somebody in one of my classes was questioning whether or not Paul thought that Jesus was going to come back right away, which is why he writes in a different book, like, oh yeah, we're all anticipating that Christ is going to be here and we'll see Christ, but we're still here 2,000 years later. The truth is that that's not the case. Paul did not think that Jesus had to be coming back right away, but he was anticipating that it could be imminent. He was anticipating that it was coming. And the truth is that we all live in our own lifetime. We are all given our lifetime as a basis to live. We look forward to that second coming, but for us, our own lifetime feels like an eternity, even though it's a small part of the actual history of the world. How does that connect to what I'm talking about? It connects because we are living in the uncertainty now. We're living in hope that Christ could be coming at any point. But even if he doesn't come in our lifetimes, we live with the responsibility to be looking forward to that second coming. We have been given how many ever years that God gives us to serve and live for him now. We don't know how long that could be. We don't know if we're going to see the day when Christ comes back. But living with an eternal perspective says that that is the thing that matters. That is the thing that in the midst of not knowing what's happening, having difficult holidays, job uncertainty, finance uncertainty in the overall economy, terrorist attacks, in the midst of all of that, none of it really is more than a blip on the fact that the eternal perspective is looking beyond, what's happening right in front of our face, to the fact that we have a future certainty of being raised with Christ. When he is revealed, when he comes again, then that is when we are revealed, because our life is with him. Let's try to connect this to Christmas, just so you don't feel like you were cheated. The Old Testament saints had to live their lives with an eternal perspective, and Christ was faithful. We have to live our lives with an eternal perspective, and we have to trust that Christ is going to be faithful. We don't have, I mean, we have the book of Revelation, but even that, we take on faith that that's going to happen. We don't have tomorrow's events written out for us. We don't have the promise of safety and security written out for us. We don't have the promise of another day. Our safety and security is found by looking forward to Christ's advent. Our safety and security is found in looking forward to Christ's advent. And I think that that should be a healthy part of why we're here. Revelation 22 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you, this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The star and the spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. That is the anticipation we wait for. We, like the wise men looking for the star, need to have the spirit of anticipation with that eternal perspective, looking to the coming of Christ. It's funny, one of our favorite, at least one of my favorite, you may dislike it, is Christmas carols, is Joy to the World. We sing it every year. Most of us who have been in the church or know Christmas carols at all could probably quote most of it, even if the words weren't up on the screen. But the fact is that the song really isn't talking about Christ's first coming. The song is talking about Christ's second coming. There is joy in the world today because Christ is coming again. The first verse, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Excuse me. Verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. We still live in a world infested with thorns. We still live in a world that sins and sorrows grow. But we look forward to a second coming in which they will not. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. We can find strength and encouragement in Christ's first coming as we anticipate his second coming. He was the prophesied king. He was the prophesied God in flesh, and he did come. We are hidden with Christ, not out of fear, but out of anticipation. And like those in the Old Testament, we have to keep our focus on the advent of Christ. Safety and security will not come from this government, will not come from the police, will not come from any of the things that we try to place our security in, finances, jobs, family. Safety and security come from the Lord. He's taking care of us now. He has given us an already, given us salvation. We are living that eternal life now. But we must live our lives knowing that the thing that matters is the thing that hasn't happened yet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your advent. We thank you for your faithfulness in coming to this earth to die for us. And Lord, as we anticipate your second coming, as we anticipate the not yet, I pray that you would give us that eternal perspective, that we would focus on the things above and not on the earthly things, that we would submit our lives to yours. I pray this in your name. Amen.